Welcome once again to By Grace. While the children are dismissing for Children's Church, I invite you to grab a Bible and turn it to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We're engaged in a sermon series. We go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today we'll continue our study through the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. I received a text earlier this week from a member of the congregation, and it simply said, "I get it. I understand now why every week before you introduce your sermon, you say, this is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Because I've been exploring Christ for more than a year and following for most of that time. But there's a sense in which all of us need to be reminded that these are not the words of man. These are not the ideas of man. This is the revelation of God." And so I'm grateful to receive texts like that, and I'm even more grateful to remind us that this is God's word and that we should hear it and receive it as such. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Please pray with me. Father, we come to you this morning needing to hear from your word. Father, asking that you would speak, profoundly to us. Father, some of us are in a great season of joy, a joy of life, a joy of circumstances, a joy of season and celebration. Father, some of us are in harder places, darker places, struggling with failing bodies and failing minds and the difficulties of our circumstances, our workplaces, our friends, our families. God, I pray that you would come and move in us. Fill us fresh with your spirit that we might worship you and adore you in every season of life, that we would worship you and adore you regardless of our circumstances, and that we would trust you in the midst of our circumstances. Whatever they are, whatever they do, God, I pray that we would be men and women who love you and out of the overflow of that love, follow. Would you do that in Jesus' name? And all God's people agree. Amen. We've been in and out of the Gospel of John a bunch in the last 2 months. So I just want to remind us of a couple of things as we begin. The first is that Jesus is teaching his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. It's easy to get lost verse by verse and piece by piece, phrase by phrase, as we travel through the Bible, but there's an overwhelming context for this, an overarching theme. And the theme is that Jesus dies tomorrow. And that because of that death, there is a very real sense in which Jesus is departing from the disciples. He is leaving them. We know ultimately he's only leaving for a few days at first, and then again, 50 days later, he will come in the form of his spirit, having ascended prior. So there's a sense in which Jesus has multiple levels in which he is dealing with the disciples. He's dealing with his imminent departure as he's arrested in the evening, this evening. He's departing in the sense that he will be crucified the next day. He's coming back in the sense that we celebrate Easter every year as a reminder of the power and glory of his resurrection from the dead. There's also a sense that he's departing as he ascends to the Father in his exaltation and glory. And there's a sense in which he's coming again in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, in the anointing of the apostles for the ministry that he is calling them to as a band of men, the apostolic office of an apostle. And then there's also a challenge as we read this text, because we know that much of what is written in the Gospel of John is not just for Peter and the boys, but it's also for us. It's for believers who live long after the apostolic age. So as we come today to back into John 14, we must come remembering how to juggle these balls, remembering how to juggle them well, so that we are not ascribing to ourselves things that are entrusted only to the apostles, and that we are not missing, as credited only to the apostles, things that are true of every believer in every age. So there is a very real sense in which much of what has happened in John 14 already is for the apostles. And it has a trickle effect for the believers, but it is not a one-to-one relationship. So we must ask the question in John 14, what is for the apostles and what is for believers who live after the apostolic age? And Jesus is wonderfully elusive at times, so we have to do some work to parse out exactly which category belongs to which verses and thoughts. But friends, don't get discouraged. This is one of the joys of a lifelong study of Scripture, that you will gain and grow in the precision and accuracy of your understanding, all the while worshiping God, all the while pursuing a relationship and an understanding of who he is. And he's not tricking us. He's not being deceitful or cunning to avoid us. Rather, he's inviting us into deep and profound and eternal truths. And so we're not going to get those every time, the first time. No matter how much we live in an instant gratification culture, this is not an instant gratification scripture. Okay? So let's jump in. We begin John 14, verse 15. Jesus, speaking to his disciples and us, offers this thought: if you love me, you will keep my commandments. James Montgomery Boyce comments on this verse: love is the foundation of obedience. And obedience is the sure outcome and result of love. I'll repeat it. Love is the foundation of obedience, and obedience is the sure outcome and result of love. This is a thought that, as Jesus is speaking to the disciples, is important for us to understand, is supremely true in the gospel, but also evidently true in the world around us. General revelation reminds us that if we love our parents, we obey them. If we trust our bosses, we follow their lead. Yes, that there is a sense of relational connectedness that flows out of and serves as the foundation for obedience. Why do you stop at a stop sign? Because you trust that if you don't, a Mack truck might wipe you out someday, right? There, and you love life. So there's a sense in which your obedience, even to a stop sign, flows out of a love for self-preservation and should. But there's also a greater sense that as we love God, as we worship God, we do so on His terms. The good that He wants for and from our life is the good to be trusted, is the good to be following after. And so there is a profound sense in which if we love Jesus, we will keep His commandments. But notice the inverse is not the structure. It is not, if you keep my commandments, I will then love you. That is how the world loves in many ways. If you love me, if you are kind to me, if you flatter me, then I will. That is not the nature of the gospel. It's the antithesis of the gospel. God loves up front. He forgives up front. And we respond in obedience. Our obedience is never the source of God's affection for us. Rather, it is the product. Our obedience is the product of His affection for us. And as a result, we love Him, and so we obey. Love is the foundation of obedience, and obedience is the sure outcome and result of love. So as Jesus is speaking to His disciples, He is reminding them of their dependence upon Him in this as in all other matters, that because they love Him, they will keep His commandments. Friends, the relationship between love and obedience is splattered throughout the scripture. Let us not get it wrong. God's love changes us. Some, in a sense, immediately and all up front, and then also enduringly so, definitive sanctification, all instantly up front. The sin nature, the flesh, is broken in its power, but also progressive sanctification, that we will grow more and more to trust and obey. We will grow more and more. What's the Christian word we use? Holy. We will grow in our holiness. Not by human effort, not by human alertness, not by our own anything, but as an overflowing response, as an obedient walking out of the renewal that's already taken place. Love is that foundation for the flow of obedience. John continues this thought, if you want to explore it some more, in 1 John. In chapters 4 and 5, he spends a lot of time talking about God's nature as love and man's response in our love. But I want to highlight two verses in this dialogue. 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. The Apostle John would later conclude, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." How many of us have, at different times in our lives, different seasons and moments, received the love of God and the obedience that necessarily follows it as an obligational burden, as an overwhelming and bone-crushing duty? Friends, that's not what the Lord says about burdens, is it? Jesus specifically comments that His burdens are not heavy, that His burdens are light, that His yoke is not one that is designed to overwhelm you in obligation, but rather overwhelm you in affection. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in Romans 2. It's His kindness that leads us to repentance. It's not the fear of God that leads us to repentance. It's the fear of God that leads us in wisdom, right? Wisdom is, in a sense, its alpha point is in the fear of God, the reverence of God, and the trust that flows from such an obedient reverence. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he continues in verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. I don't want to highlight this too much because the force of this is not in the text, but isn't it interesting that he adds the word another? How many of us have thought of this passage as, well, I'm going to leave, so I'm going to send you something new. I'm going to send you someone who's never been here before. But we know, based on many an Old Testament verse, that the Holy Spirit has been active since Genesis 1. Who was it who hovered over the waters but the Spirit of God? So as we begin to understand, and as Jesus is teaching them about the role and function of the Holy Spirit in their coming ministry, it is important for us to understand that this is not something so dramatically new that we shouldn't use the word another. He's sending another helper, another encourager, another counselor or comforter. Who was the first? Jesus. Guys, Jesus is the first encourager, counselor, comforter. He's the first, the Greek word is paraclete. So when we begin to see as he speaks in verse 16, he's going to be again on the theme of his coming and going, his departure and return. So he will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Jesus, in their day, in this moment, will not be with them forever. He's leaving. He said, do not be afraid. Trust in God. Trust also in me. At the beginning of John 14. Why? Because they're freaking out or misunderstanding at least what he means by his imminent departure, that he goes to prepare a place in his Father's house and that he'll return so that they can be with him. Jesus is trying to comfort the disciples in the midst of his impending departure, but he's also trying to prepare them for their apostolic office. These guys are going to be capital A apostles in a sense in which no one else ever will. Paul being the necessary, you know, exception that proves the rule, right? And I will send the helper, another one, to be with you forever. Well, who is this helper who's coming? Who is this another helper? Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth. And we use even in English very differently from the way that the scripture uses. The scripture is using the word even here as the fulfillment in its entirety. The quintessential example. It's not one among many. Even Christ can come. Or, you know, you and you and you and I guess even you can come. That's not the sense in which we read this. What he's saying is, who is this who will come? Who is this who will be with us forever? Verse 17, it is the Spirit of truth. It is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. Does that sound like familiar language to you? It should. If you remember back to John 3 in the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, only he's not specifically, Jesus in that moment is not specifically referencing the Holy Spirit yet. He does that later in verses 8 and following. But before that, he's actually talking about the kingdom. That unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom. So there's a neat correlative here between the relationship of what it means that the Holy Spirit is coming in a new and fresh way and the nature of the kingdom itself. That as you are born again, you see the kingdom of God. And as you are born from above, you move in the kingdom of God. Why? Because the Spirit breathes wherever he wants, and we don't know where he's coming from, and we don't know where he's headed. We know when he's present. And so there's a neat correlation here as Jesus is teaching the disciples that this is the Holy Spirit whom the world cannot receive. Why can the world not receive him? Because it neither sees him nor knows him. D.A. Carson defines the world in this verse this way. The word is cosmos. Here, as the moral order in rebellion against God. So when we say that the world cannot receive, what we're saying is that the moral order in rebellion against God cannot see or receive him because they do not know him. In other words, if the world could see the Holy Spirit, if the world could accept the Holy Spirit, it would in that moment cease to be the world. Its citizenship will have changed. That person's citizenship will have changed because they now see and operate in a kingdom that they were alienated from before the move and presence of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17 is striking but comforting. He goes on to say, you know him. Who is the him? The disciples know the Holy Spirit. Why? How? In what sense? Jesus declares, for he dwells with you, will be in you. Now, sometimes too much is made of this future tense will be, and all eyes turn to Pentecost, and the dispensationals do a lot of gymnastics here, and it's to our shame. The reality is that the authors of the New Testament are not trying to invent anything. They're explaining and teaching eternal truths. After all, there is one covenant of grace. There is one plan of redemption. And so we must be careful as we interpret verses like 17 to say that salvationally, in the doctrine of redemption, people in the Old Testament are saved exactly the same way and have the same benefits of redemption and salvation that we do in the New Testament. And so I warn you to be careful of the use of the future tense will be and making it salvific. It's not that the Holy Spirit rests only upon in the Old Testament and then indwells profoundly in the New. If that were the case, then Abraham could not be the test subject in Romans 4. Think that through. How is Abraham the test subject in Paul's writing if salvation is radically different in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament? It's not. It's an error when we ascribe that. In fact, there's a handful of verses that specifically say in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit indwelt and that that's the nature of salvation. So we got to be a little careful here as we process through verse 17 because it can be misguiding at times. I think, if I can step back pastorally for a moment, I think that there are two overwhelming challenges that we face in the 21st century in our study of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is not just true in John 14, 17, okay? This is much larger and much broader from a theme perspective. The two challenges to overcome in our study of the relationship between the New Testament and Old Testament are, number one, our post-enlightenment individualism. What do I mean? I mean that ever since Descartes said, I think, therefore I am, and the move of understanding and truth shifted from whatever God revealed, both in Scripture and in nature, general revelation, special revelation, nature, Scripture, to what we perceive as the definition of truth, the measure of our understanding, what we can touch, what we can taste, what we can see, what we can hear, what we can feel, becomes the authoritative standard for truth. And this is in sharp contrast to the dependent reality of humanity needing God to explain, needing God to reveal, needing God to speak. So this individualism is in contrast to this representative headship that is scattered throughout the pages of the covenant, throughout the plan of redemption. Does God save Noah only? No, God saves Noah and his family. Does God save Abraham only? No, God saves Abraham and his family. So God's fidelity is not to the individual, but to the family unit. The individual is not imaged in the fifth commandment, is it? The family is imaged at the foundational level of the fifth commandment. And so one of the challenges we must overcome in our study of all of Scripture and the relationship between the New Testament and the Old Testament is to shirk off our post-enlightenment individualism and to see God's design of representative headship and his sense of our dependence upon him for all of revelation and insight. Second, that we begin to divide the Old Testament from the New Testament as though everything functioned differently back then. That everything functioned differently back then, especially salvation. Now, certainly there are changes and abrogations in the relationship between the New Testament and the Old Testament, right? Laws were fulfilled and are therefore not necessary. Who had pork this week? Anybody have a hot dog or bacon? Who loves bacon? They should have festivals just for bacon. Oh, wait, they do. Right? Why? Because in Mark 7:19, Jesus declared all foods clean. So we don't have to, amen. So we don't have to see them as one-to-one relationships. Certainly there are changes and abrogations in the New Testament as opposed to the Old. But is salvation ever tied to that? No, the imagery of salvation is tied to that. The typology of salvation is certainly tied to that. But there's also a sense in which we need to be careful in our study of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament to not read in dramatically different things and rather to see them as a unified whole. And there are lots of things that have led to this. And some of them are even noble. Who doesn't want to exalt Christ, right? So as the church has in the last 200 years desired to exalt Christ, they do so by so dramatically differentiating his ministry in the Gospels and the ministry of the New Testament church from the Old Testament that there's a nobility in their desire, but there's a manipulation and a mistrust in their function. And so that's something we need to be careful of. So as your pastor, I just want to remind you of that, that as we study, we need to move away from our post-enlightenment individualism, and we need to move away from our desire to so exalt the New Testament that we strip it from its greatest explaining tool, the Old Testament. I often think of it this way. The Old Testament is the framework that helps us categorically understand what's happening in the New Testament. And too many of us read it backwards and make significant mistakes as a result. Okay, time out. Pastoral moment over. Let's jump back into the text. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. Praise God. I will not leave you as orphans. Jesus, what do you mean you're going away? What do you mean you're disappearing? What do you mean you're leaving us? And wait, why would you send someone else? We don't want someone else. We want you. We want you, Jesus. We follow you, Jesus. We don't want another helper. I want you, right? I don't want another parent. I want my parent. I don't want another friend. I want this friend, you. Right? There's this intense desire that the disciples have because following Christ might be hard, but it's also glorious. Following Christ might make us ridicules or it might put our life on the line as those in power and authority and religious sense have a desire to eradicate us. Yes, it can be scary to follow Christ, but ultimately, I want Christ. I don't want some secondary, some tertiary. I don't want a different or another. Don't take my Jesus from me. And Jesus here states as clearly as ever, I will not leave you orphans. even in the face of crucifixion, even in the darkness and devastation of the days from his crucifixion till Easter morning, how tightly would they had to have squeezed onto this promise? I will not leave you orphans. I guarantee, friends, if we understand the implications of Saturday night, they would have struggled with the temptation to feel orphaned. Is that not one of the supreme themes of Jesus' conversation with the two disciples on the road to Damascus in Luke 24? We had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah. Hear that. We had hoped. Do you think they felt orphaned? Do you think their experience was somebody took my Jesus from me? Yeah. All the while, he's with them, right? All the while, he's walking with this group of distraught disciples, this pair of distraught disciples. Jesus is physically with them in his glorified body, and they don't get it. That's one of the fun surprises for the reader in that text. We know what's going on, even though the characters don't. They're with Jesus. They're not orphaned. Friends, I want you to consider your heart. How often do you wrestle with feelings of orphanhood? How many of you would say, Oliver Twist and I are buddies? I know what it is to be without parents or protection. I know what it is to feel alone, left in the dark, fending for myself. Shoot, our whole culture has mottos for this, right? God helps those who help themselves. No! You are not to live as orphans because he will never leave you as an orphan. I got to look out for number one. Only if by number one you mean God, right? We have acronyms for this. CYA. Why? Because inherently inside our hearts, we think, if I don't look out for me, if I don't protect me, no one will. If I don't cover my rear, who's going to do it? Jesus will never leave you as an orphan. You have passed from a master who desires to destroy you, sin, the devil, the world, to a master who adores you and seeks your benefit in all circumstances. You are not alone. You are not left to fend for yourself. You are not orphaned. You cannot be, because Jesus promises that you cannot be. And then in a very practical sense for the apostles, he says, I will come to you. When? Well, he's speaking to them on the eve of his crucifixion. So in a couple of days, they're going to be gathered together in a room with a locked door, mind you. And Jesus is going to pass right through a locked door and be in their midst. How are they going to respond? In joy and panic. Remember? I got to put my hand in his hand, right? I got to touch the spot in his side. Why? Because this is astronomically weird. This has never gone down in history before. So yes, they're excited. Yes, they're freaked out. How is the guy who passes through the door eating fish and the fish is not hitting the floor? How does this work? We will one day know, because we will have resurrected bodies. But he will not leave them orphans. He will come back to them. Verse 19, he says, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. That is a promise of the resurrection. Because I live, you will live. But they have to watch him die first. They have to go through Saturday in order to understand the power of Sunday. A little while longer, the world will see me no more. The world has seen 3-ish years of Jesus' ministry. maybe four. But they're not going to see him anymore. He's not going to appear in public anymore. He's not in his resurrection making public appearances. He doesn't go to the temple to preach and teach. Hey, look at my new body. You're going to get one of these too. Right? He doesn't do that. He appears to less than, you know, like 500 people, Paul says. The entire time of the resurrection. But you will see me because I live. You also will live. Verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. This union that we have with Christ is not just a union with each other. It is that. But it's also a union with the Heavenly Father. You get united through Christ to the Father. How mind-bending is that? The one who created all things invites you into relationship with him, so much so that you abide together. Mene, you live together. You are one with him. Not in a sense of being given the omnis, but in the sense of being given eternal life. But I also want you to see the transition that happens in verse 21. This is really key. I made the statement at the beginning of this sermon that there are times where Jesus is speaking to the apostles specifically, and I would use the word exclusively. And then there are also times where he's speaking to all believers in all generations, regardless of the apostolic age. This is how we know the transition takes place, because he's no longer saying you. In verse 21, he says, whoever. Whoever. Y'all, we're the whoever. Okay? You and me, we're the whoever. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Does that sound familiar? It's a restatement of the truth of verse 15, but now it's applied universally for all believers in all ages. Whoever has my commandments, in what sense has my commandments? See, here he's moving from the capital A apostles to the lowercase believers. A.W. Pink comments on this verse. This is his quote. This manifestation of Christ is made only to the one who really loves Jesus. And the proof of love to him is not by emotional displays, but by submission to his will. There's a vast difference between sentiment and practical reality. The Lord will give no direction and special revelation of himself to those who are in the path of disobedience. He that hath my commandments means hath them at heart. If you get lost in the THs here, just use an S. He that has my commandments, he that hath my commandments, means hath them at heart, or has them at heart. And keepeth them, or keeps them. That is the real test. The real test of our faith is not what do we know, but what do we choose. Not what do we understand, but how will we live. We hear, he goes on to say, but we do not heed. We know, but are we doing his will? I think many of us, if we were told, Jesus will make himself known to you powerfully if you move to a new city, take a new job, we would go, all right. But what if he said, I will powerfully make myself known to you, but you must be patient with your boss. I will make myself powerfully known to you, but you must stop yelling at your kids. Right? It is easy for us to pursue the spectacular, to go for the signs and the wonders and the dramatic change of location and responsibility. But what if he wants to just grow us in the fruit of the Spirit? What are the fruits of the Spirit? Excuse me, it's not plural. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Singular, right? It's one fruit. that blooms in all these ways. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Rather than asking yourself, what radically obedient thing must I do today to prove my faith in God, to prove my love for God? What if we instead asked, Lord, with what am I struggling? And how can I rely on you more in that struggle? Rather than to pursue some radical change, maybe the nature of the radical change is inward and not situational. It's inward, not circumstantial. What if it's a commonplace obedience and not a spectacular one? Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 22, Judas takes us out of the ethereal and says to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world? Can you see he's in? Like, before we chastise the question, do you understand that he's encountering Jesus and Jesus is teaching him something new and hard and confusing and scary because he's saying he's going away and he's going to send somebody else and they don't want somebody else, they want him? And so here Philip's asking, Judas is asking this sweet question. How? Not why. He's not asking why. He's asking how. How do you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? How is it that we will see you and they won't see you? And the answer is not physically, but spiritually. Yes? It's not physically. He will no longer be physically present with them, but he will be spiritually present with them. Forever. It takes us back to verse 17. You know him, the Holy Spirit, for he dwells with you and will be in you. In what sense? Well, I turn your eyes to Star Trek. Now, in one era of the films, you hear Spock say to Kirk, I am now and always shall be your friend. In the latest movie, Star Trek II, in this generation, it's Kirk who says it to Spock. I am now and always shall be your friend. And then he dies and Spock loses his mind and goes after Khan in that great fight scene. What's happening in verse 17 is very, very important for us to understand. Jesus is not saying, I will be your friend at some future moment. Instead, he's saying, I am now. In fact, I always was. And that reality will continue forever. I am now and will always be your master. I am now and will always be your greatest lover. I am now and will always be the advocate for you in the heavenly realms. I am now and will be forever the atoning savior. When I die tomorrow. But I come again when you see me on Sunday. And then I'm going to leave, but I'm not going to leave you orphaned. The Holy Spirit is going to anoint you. This is ordination language. He's going to ordain you at Pentecost to be the apostles. And in that apostolic age, you will speak for God and we will record it. You will minister in my name according to my power and my prestige and my purposes, and you will leave such a legacy that when the apostolic age ends, the church will continue to grow and grow and grow, and the gospel will fill the ends of the earth, and I'll return. And friends, we long for his return, yes? We long for his return, but what does obedience that flows out of affection for God look like in your life today or tomorrow? Not go and leave and then make disciples, but as you go, make disciples of all nations. Yes? That is the commission he has left the apostles and us. How will you manifest yourself to us? Jesus continues in 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father. It's the Father's words that Jesus says, and it's the Father's words the Spirit will speak. And the scripture will be revealed, and the kingdom will explode and ripple and pass on from generation to generation to generation to us. What is the Lord preparing you for? Just as he's preparing the apostles to become apostles, just as he's preparing the early church to have the officers necessary to lead and structure and organize and develop and teach and secure and pray and rely on him in all these ways. What is the Lord preparing for you? What are the good works that he has worked in your life to accomplish, that he laid out before the beginning of time that you should walk them out? Before your mind runs to radical change of location, radical change of occupation, instead begin to ask, what fruit of the Spirit is he growing freshly in me? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Or ask it the other way. What fruit of the Spirit am I challenged by? What fruit of the Spirit do I lack? Do I lack obedience because I lack love? Do I lack joy? Do I lack peace? Do I lack patience or kindness? Do I lack goodness or faithfulness? Do I lack gentleness? Or here's the big one that encompasses so many. Do I lack self-control in some way that dishonors you, that disrupts you, that denies you? And how can I love and serve and follow you, not just today, not just tomorrow, but every day for the rest of my life. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we are grateful for the ability to gather in this place. We're grateful for the power and presence of your Spirit. Lord, we remember the line that D.L. Moody spoke when he was asked why he's always talking about needing to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he says, because I leak. Father, we are a leaky people. Come and fill us fresh. Father, we are a disobedient people at times. Come and give us fresh affection. Stir in us the joy of our salvation. Come and renew a right spirit within us. Father, we pray that you would show us Christ, and that the Spirit you give without measure will testify in your scripture to the goodness and power of the risen Christ. God, we pray that we would be lowercase apostles, that we would be messengers and ambassadors of your kingdom. Father, I pray for the opportunity this week to share the good news, to give somebody the gospel, whether they've been following you forever or never, God, I pray that we would speak your word with such power and such clarity that you would make the kingdom visible in the testimony of the Spirit, and that you would renew and restore hearts, redeem souls, God, and that you would use the men and women and children in this room, in this church, and many, many others to accomplish these things. Would you do it in Jesus' name? And all God's people agree.